We've been following a kind of a four-week kind of syllabus, so to speak, looking at trends or a trend in the broader world. And we looked last week at the question, because we've actually been asked that question a couple of times. What do we do with the pronoun thing? We talked about that. We did not talk about it exhaustively, so we kind of just scratched the surface. But that was recorded and is available for you online. Tonight, we're going to narrow the focus just a little bit, and we're going to talk about trends in broader evangelicalism. The next week, we're going to narrow the scope just a little bit further and look at trends in Reformed Baptist life. Okay, so I don't mean to make the case that evangelicals are closer to the lost world than Reformed Baptists, but we're just looking at several different things, trying to have a discussion about a number of topics. So what I want to do tonight is do what we did last week. Take 15 minutes, although if memory serves, it was more like 20. 15 minutes to give you a couple of thoughts, and then we'll see if there are questions, comments. We'll record the lecture portion. Can't really record all the questions or comments. We just don't have a microphone at every chair. So we'll record at least the opening part. Trends in broader evangelicalism. Now, as I thought about this week, there are a couple of broad trends that I want us to be aware of. But the first one is listed here for you because, as I thought about it, I don't want to be a negative kind of only negative, right? When we talk about broader evangelicalism, we mean the broader sphere of those that claim Christ, that claim the gospel, that are Protestant, that believe we should proclaim the gospel. Well, that's very, very broad. That may be Reformed or not. That may be Baptist or not. That may be liturgical or not, usually the not, right? So one of the positive things that I think we need to say at the beginning is that the Lord is moving and working among His church. The gospel is going forward. Nations are being reached. Scripture is being translated by Reformed people and non-Reformed people. Churches are preaching Christ, like churches like us and churches not like us. So while we're going to look at a couple of things to be aware of tonight, I don't want to lose the opportunity to say that Christ is growing His bride even outside our little sphere of Reformed Baptist or just Reformed theology in general. But there are a couple of trends that I think we should consider. And I want to give you three quickly in true Baptist form, right? But here's a background. So background and three trends. The background takes us to the 1700s. Those of you that have studied the Enlightenment at all will remember that the Enlightenment shifted how we think about a lot of things. In addition to wonderful technology being developed in the 1700s, and I know that technology would pale in comparison to the technology we have today, there were many things during the Enlightenment that changed the way that we view how we think we know what we know. One individual by the name of Immanuel Kant said something to the effect of this: we have to divide into two spheres, the realm of the physical, the realm of science, the realm of the scientist and her or his kind of domain, and the realm of the metaphysical. And we can't really make truth claims about the metaphysical realm. He called it the noumenal realm. And that it's really the phenomenal realm that we're equipped to deal with. This connects as well to his understanding of how we learn what we learn. Largely, we learn through sense perception, he would argue. That sense perception is filtered through categories in our brain and pops out as knowledge. Well, one of the challenges, though, with that view is that if knowledge begins with sense perception, what do you not have knowledge of? Ultimately, what you don't have sense perception of. You may have speculation, but you don't necessarily have knowledge. That's just one example of Enlightenment shifting. Another example would be this. Pre-Enlightenment, it was very common for people to sit beneath literature, to sit beneath art. So if you've been to any large art museum, you have the pre-Enlightenment floors or rooms. Beautiful paintings. I'm thinking Rembrandt and others, right? Beautiful paintings that would take almost years to make. Then you go to the so-called modern or postmodern wing. Have you ever done this? And in many cases, it's a canvas, and I hope I'm not offending anyone's art forms here, but a canvas of, you know, white, and someone has just taken probably a very expensive paintbrush, and they've dipped it in paint, and they've kind of just splattered paint everywhere. And what are we meant to do? With the Rembrandt, we're meant to step back and say, I wonder what he's communicating. With the postmodern art, we're supposed to say, this is what it means to me. I don't sit beneath the art or the literature, but I sit above it. I analyze from above. I don't sit from underneath. These and other tendencies slowly developed out of the Enlightenment, and you got a whole lot of isms. Marxism, right? Feminism, humanism, existentialism, right? So there's a lot we could say about the Enlightenment, but what does that have to do with evangelicalism? Well, let's talk about what we said about sitting above something and analyzing it from above. I am now the subject who determines meaning versus I sit beneath it, right? Sometimes we pray that here, Lord, we come to sit beneath your word, meaning your word is what it is and we're meant to take it in, right? We don't sit above the word, we sit underneath. Well, a couple of trends that may or may not, so let's be gracious here, let me be gracious, may or may not be Enlightenment influenced within broader evangelicalism are the following three. The first, the critical interpretation. Okay? By critical, I don't mean the person that's always being critical. Okay? We all can wrestle with being too critical. What I mean is there are certain movements within evangelicalism today that want to push off things like creeds, like confessions, and without maybe overtly recognizing it, sitting above the word, right? The critical interpretation, and our brother J.B. Fesco talked about this, and I encourage you, please listen to the lectures if you haven't. Just the reason why creeds and confessions are so important is because they help us to understand what the rule of faith is, what doctrine is, so that we don't sit above it trying to figure it out as the sole subject, but we sit beneath it and receive it. Now, yes, some confessions differ with other confessions. The Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Baptists have the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and that's just the Reformed ones. They differ on a few small matters, right? Someone's right and someone's wrong. But notice what you have there is a time-tested, pre-Enlightenment kind of statement which incorporates, in both cases, the creeds. So that as people come to the Word, they can come to the Word understanding, this is what the Word is, I sit beneath it. Right? There has been, thankfully not here or in churches like ours, but there has been an increasing movement to throw off larger doctrinal statements. We want to make our doctrinal statement as short as we can, because we want to leave room for a wide variety of interpretations. Well, the challenge there is that that puts the reader and the church in the position of eventually sitting above the word. Right? Every text becomes a text for us to sit above. Right? Whereas any sermon that we hear here, or songs that we sing here, we assume chapter 8 of the confession. We assume the Athanasian and Nicene creeds when we talk about Christ. And there's a reason for that. So in broader evangelicalism, there has been some influence of the critical interpretation. Sitting above versus sitting below. Here's the second one. The cultural interpretation. When I use the word interpretation, I just mean how we think about how to flesh out the Christian life. We've got the critical interpretation, perhaps sitting above, maybe wanting to push off creeds and heavy confessions, catechisms. But the cultural interpretation is where we want to do evangelicalism. We want to do Christianity with certain cultural influences. I will give you two. Most of you probably know where I'm going to go here. Number one, the Marxist influence of culture. The Marxist influence of culture, I'm thinking of Karl Marx here, has led to thinking about Christianity in groups. What did Karl Marx say? There are two main groups, the working class and the owning class. It was evil capitalists, right? And everything through Marxism began to be focused on groups. So, if you've noticed over the last 150 to 200 years, we're always talking about groups, ethnic groups, racial groups, cultural groups. But have you ever considered that the most ungroup-focused message in the world is Christ and Him crucified for a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue? There's a lot we could say here, but this idea of group division. So we need to read the word with a particular group in mind. We need to read the word with a particular gender in mind, right? Only got 15, maybe 20 minutes, right? So the culture has given us a whole lot of isms that we bring to our Christianity. Here's another one, the feminist influence. There's a lot we could say here. Let me give you a bold example of this, and then let me give you a more subtle example. Within Bible-believing evangelicalism, on perhaps the fringes, there has been discussion like this. We need to give the scripture a feminine consideration. We need to read the scripture recognizing that for too long we've made it masculine and we need to give it a feminine voice. Now that's on the more outside ring of evangelicalism. But let's move in. Here's a more subtle example. The more subtle example, and some would call this a feminist influence and some wouldn't, would be the kind of influence that says, okay, we're not going to go that far. But we really do need to consider all the errors of complementarianism and patriarchy and the movement of culture and all of that. And so what we need to do is make sure that we really minimize the distinctions between male and female. Okay. Let me give you one example. I'm drawing this from a critique of a book, if any of you want that source. This is Amy Bird's work, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Okay, these are a smattering of quotes from, I believe, page 114. Christian men and women don't strive for so-called biblical masculinity or femininity, but Christ-likeness. Rather than striving to prove our sexuality, the tone of our sexuality will express itself as we do this. My contributions, my living and moving are distinctly feminine because I am female. Good. I do not need to do something a certain way to be feminine, such as receive my mail in a way that affirms the masculinity of the mailman. I simply am feminine because I am female. Now, there's a lot more we could say there. This is much more subtle, though. It's an attempt at saying we have to be careful that we don't actually emphasize femininity or masculinity. Now, there are other influences, but any time that we take the sitting above versus sitting below. Is everybody with me when I'm sitting above the word, I get to decide the meaning of the word. The Bible becomes the canvas that someone has sprinkled paint on and we all get to determine what we want to do with it. Versus there's a Rembrandt and I'm just supposed to stare in awe at it and say, there's a message here, right? Whenever we do that, there are a lot of isms. These are just two that have come up in the last 5 years. Yes, some people use the word wokeness, all this kind of stuff. But anytime we take from the culture and say, what's happening in the culture is important if we really want to understand the word, it is a slightly Enlightenment-influenced interpretation from above versus from below. Here's the third interpretation, the pragmatic interpretation. You know this one, right? Many of you have said in your membership interviews, we wanted to come to this particular church because we were tired of pragmatic kinds of things, right? Focus on numbers, focus on programs, a focus on emotional stimulation, right? But if you think about the way that evangelicals have done, the way that I can't speak for you, the way that I, for a period of time in my early adulthood, did Christianity, there was a sense in which, because I was the subject from above, looking at the message of Christianity, there needed to be a particular way of moving me. This needs to move me, right? Now, some of you were a part of very emotionally driven kinds of worship services and sermons. Others of you weren't. But that's also a little bit of an influence from the Enlightenment, from sitting above. There is what I bring to the text, a need, because I am the subject, right? Now, the pragmatic interpretation is going to happen anywhere, and there is nothing wrong with churches doing things and having events. We do that, right? We don't just have Sunday morning and evening. We get together for meals, or we have a church work day. But evangelicalism moved away from its theological moorings, and with a good-hearted desire to reach the lost, began increasingly to view the message of Christianity as meeting felt needs. Now, I think the connection is clear. You might disagree with me, but I think that's another example of we're doing it from above, right? We're not doing it from underneath. We're not sitting underneath. And when I say meeting needs, I don't mean meeting the needs of the poor, meeting the needs of benevolence within the body, right? But structuring what we structure for numbers, programs, emotional stimulation, you fill in the blank. So where have we been? The background is we are now 250-ish years or so, 250, maybe 275, away from the center of the Enlightenment, which subtly caused people to start to evaluate from above versus from below. I've told some college students before, I'm just not really any good at postmodern art. I walk in one room and I think, wow, that painting is priceless. I walk into the next room and they tell me the paint splatter is worth $5 million. I'm thinking, really? Any of us could do that, right? But that interpretation has led to a whole host of things that is slightly influencing the broader evangelical world with all of its goodness and with all the greatness of its sweet people, right? Us included. The critical interpretation, the cultural interpretation or interpretations, and the pragmatic interpretation. So I think there's hope when we recover as much as we can of the sitting beneath versus sitting above. When we say it's good to know the world, that we may reach the world, but not that we take from the world and let that be our interpretive guide. And it's good when we say the church has a plan for ecclesiology and we don't have to reinvent the wheel in a pragmatic kind of way to make it more palpable. Right? So with that, let's have a discussion or see if there are any questions that you may have.